This morning, we're going to be continuing our sermon series on the book of Philippians, on finding joy in the journey. And so let me begin this morning by asking you this question. Are you finding joy in the journey of your life? Are you finding joy on your journey? I think everybody wants it. I think a few actually find it. And I think all of us would be glad to have more joy than what we have. You'd rather have more than less, that's for sure, isn't it? I think the only people who would say no to more joy are maybe country music songwriters. You know what I mean? They don't want more joy because if you wrote a song and you sung a song that says, you know, my wife, my truck, my dog are all still here and I'm really happy, that just wouldn't sell in the country music industry. And so with the exception of them, I think everyone else here this morning would welcome more joy in their life. Now, what if I told you that you could have more joy? Would that interest you? If it was possible to increase the joy in your life, wouldn't you like to know how? Well, with that thought in mind, I'd like to read to you some of the words of the Apostle Paul from Philippians chapter 4. Now, keep in mind as you hear these words of Paul that he's not sitting down to dinner with his family and friends. Instead, he's in a prison cell. And his only crime is preaching the gospel of Jesus. He's in chains as he writes these words, and it's not clear to him at this time whether he'll be set free or whether he'll be executed. And so here he sits, unjustly imprisoned, far from home, and uncertain of his fate. Now, this would be a great time to write a country music song. But that's not what he does. Instead, he writes these words in Philippians 4, starting in verse 4. He says, always be full of joy in the Lord. I say it again, rejoice. Let everyone see that you are considerate in all you do. Remember, the Lord is coming soon. Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for all he has done. Then you'll experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus. And now, dear brothers and sisters, one final thing. Fix your thoughts on what is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and admirable. Think about things that are excellent and worthy of praise. Keep putting into practice all you've learned and received from me, everything you've heard from me and saw me doing. Then the God of peace will be with you. How I praise the Lord that you are concerned about me again. I know that you've always been concerned for me, but you didn't have the chance to help me. Not that I was ever in need, for I have learned how to be content with whatever I have. I know how to live on almost nothing or with everything. I have learned the secret of living in every situation, whether it is with a full stomach or empty, with plenty or little. For I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. Now, to me, those words don't sound like someone who's hit rock bottom. Those words are full of positive energy, aren't they? He sounds very optimistic, and in spite of his circumstances, Paul is full of joy. And over the years, I've seen people live their lives in many different mindsets. Some live in a state of disappointment or discouragement or disillusionment. Some live in a state of melancholy or mediocrity, but few, it seems, live in a state of joy. Joy is where we'd all like to be, but for some reason it eludes many of us. But Paul seems to have found it. So I have to ask myself, why is Paul so full of joy? He didn't win the Lotto 649. He's not announcing his engagement to the love of his life. He's not moving into his dream home. He's not hoisting a Stanley Cup over his head. Instead, he's in chains with the possibility of facing execution. And yet he's full of joy and rejoicing. So what's going on with him? Is Paul maybe living in denial? Is he just putting on a brave front? I don't think that's what's happening. I think Paul's joy is very real. And he shows us that his joy flows from a trust in a loving and compassionate and sovereign God. And I've seen this kind of joy in other people too. I've seen it when someone gives their life to Christ for the first time. I've seen it when someone is touched in a powerful way by the Holy Spirit. I've seen people rejoicing and worshiping God like this morning. And that's great. And that's awesome. But that's not all. Joy can also be discovered in the pain and the struggles of life as well. I've seen that too. Like at a funeral, knowing that through tears that your loved one is now with the Lord. Or in a hospital bed, knowing that the Lord stands near. Or at the unemployment office, knowing that God will provide for all of your needs. You see, true joy runs deep and strong. It flows from the confidence that a loving God is in control. Regardless of your life's situation, you can find joy, true joy, in Christ. And that is Paul's message to us today in Philippians chapter 4. If you feel that joy often eludes you, then try following the advice of someone who is a joyful person. Follow the example of Paul in the book of Philippians. As Paul writes from his prison cell, joy dominates this letter to the believers in Philippi. In fact, the concept of rejoicing or joy is found 16 times in these four chapters. And this morning, as we look at this text together, I want to share with you four disciplines of a joyful heart. Four disciplines of a joyful heart. Now, I use the word discipline because that's really what they are. They're disciplines. And the word discipline really means training or self-control. Like when an athlete goes to the gym and he goes there day in and day out and trains by lifting weights to improve his strength so that he can be ready for competition. That takes self-discipline. Or like the devoted student who studies day and night to achieve a very high grade point average. That takes self-discipline. And to succeed in life, it's necessary to develop self-discipline and self-control. I think we understand that. And there are definitely many places in Scripture that affirm this. We're taught in Scripture the value of self-control and self-discipline. Just for examples, Proverbs 25:28 says, a person without self-control is like a city with broken down walls. So if we lack self-control, we'll be easily conquered by destructive habits, just like a city with broken down walls is easily conquered by its enemies. Also in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 and 25, it says, don't you realize that in a race everyone runs, but only one person gets the prize? So run to win. All athletes are disciplined in their training. They do it to win a prize that will fade away, but we do it for an eternal prize. So just like athletes need to train hard to win a race, our spiritual life also requires self-discipline. Self-discipline is needed to succeed in life, and a joyful life, a joyful heart, is no exception. If we're going to experience the joy that Paul talks about here in Philippians chapter 4, then we need to also exercise the disciplines of a joyful heart. And so let's take a look at these four disciplines. And the first one is contentment. In verse 11 of chapter 4, Paul says, I have learned how to be content with whatever I have. I know how to live in almost nothing or with everything. I have learned the secret of living in every situation, whether it's with a full stomach or empty, with plenty or little. And I want to draw your attention to the words in the first sentence where Paul admits to us that contentment wasn't really a natural thing for him. Notice he says, I have learned how to be content. Contentment is something that was learned. And it needs to be learned because discontentment really seems to be our natural human tendency. Someone once wrote, as a rule, man's a fool. When it's hot, he wants it cool. And when it's cool, he wants it hot, always wanting what is not. Isn't that the way that we are most of the time? Always wanting what is not. Contentment is not really an easy discipline. It's also difficult because from an early age, we're taught not to be content. You know, it's bad enough that our sinful nature is self-centered, but to add to our struggle, our culture teaches us to live in a state of discontentment. For example, a few years ago, I watched that documentary movie, Supersize Me. Maybe you saw that. If you haven't seen it, it's a documentary about a guy who spends 1 month eating nothing but McDonald's food. And it makes him so sick that he almost dies. I think that was before they had salads at McDonald's. Anyways, the movie's intent was to expose the dangers of the fast food industry in America. And there's one point in the movie where he's talking about the amount of advertising that fast food restaurants do. And to prove his point, he has four children that he's interviewing, and he asks them to identify a person in a picture of a person. He wants them to identify the picture that he's holding up. And so the first one he holds up is George Washington. And most of the four kids have a clue of who that is. They're Americans, and they seem to understand a little bit of who George Washington is. The next picture he holds up is one of Jesus. And none of these four kids know who that is, which is quite sad, of course. And then the next one he holds up is Ronald McDonald. And of course, all four kids immediately know everything about Ronald McDonald. And that's because McDonald spends approximately $1 billion a year on advertising. Isn't that mind-boggling? Now, I'm not trying to be anti-McDonald's here this morning. I have to admit, I like the Big Mac. I think I even had one yesterday. I'm just using them as an example here. The point I'm trying to make is that discontentment is programmed into our culture through billions of dollars of advertising. And it works. It works on us. It works on our culture. We are a consumer-driven society, and we always want what we don't have. There's an article that was in an edition of the Reader's Digest featuring Dave Chilton. And he's the author of the book Wealthy Barber. Maybe you've heard of that book. He's also one of the dragons at one time on Dragon's Den. But he wrote that book, The Wealthy Barber, How Regular People Can Gain Wealth. And according to him, one of the main reasons people struggle with finances is because of their inability to say no. A lot of people, he says, are in debt and have no savings because they can't say, no, I can't buy that this month because I don't have the money or it's not in my budget. His advice to most people is to learn to be content with what you have and save your money. But discontentment is not only hard on our finances, it's also hard on our state of being, because discontentment is a real joy stealer. When we're focused on all the things that we don't have instead of what we do have, it robs us of our joy. There's a story about a rich industrialist who was disturbed to find a fisherman sitting lazily beside his boat. He said, why aren't you out there fishing? He said, well, because I've caught enough fish for the day, the fisherman said. Well, why don't you catch more than you need? The rich man asked. But why would I do that? What would I do with them? The fisherman replied. Well, you could earn more money, came the impatient reply. And buy a better boat so you could go deeper and catch more fish. You could purchase nylon nets and catch even more fish and make more money. And soon you'd have a fleet of boats and you'd be rich like me. The fisherman asked, well, then what would I do? The rich man said, well, then you could sit down and enjoy life like I do. What do you think I'm doing now? The fisherman said. Now, the moral of the story isn't to be lazy. The moral of the story is that instead of looking for what you don't have, we need to look at what we do have, and we need to learn contentment. So to have a joyful heart, we need to practice the discipline of contentment. The second discipline of a joyful heart is gratitude. Now, I once heard a comedian named Louis C.K. talk about how everything is really amazing right now, but nobody's happy. Maybe you remember back in the old days when we had those big dial telephones, and we had to put our fingers in the dials and dial them, and everything was connected by cords back in those days. The receiver was connected by a cord to the telephone. The telephone was connected by a cord to the wall. And the house was connected by wires to the telephone wire. And then there's telephone wires going across the top of the telephone poles. But today, in our cars, we have satellite phones or Bluetooth. I mean, I don't even have to dial a number when I'm driving my car. The voice asks me what number I want, and I just say it, and it dials a number for me. We have satellite phones and Bluetooth, but people still aren't happy, right? Have you ever seen people get frustrated because there's a signal delay in their call? Or the internet connection is too slow on their new iPhone? Just like, ugh, why is this thing so slow? It's going all the way out to outer space and back. Just be patient. Just give it a second. It'll get there. Think about it. It's amazing. Or think about flying on an airplane. It's so common for us today, right? How incredible is the invention of human flight? But people today complain about it all the time. They say, oh, this seat is so uncomfortable. Or my video screen isn't working. Now I'm going to be bored on the whole flight. Or you ask them, you know, how was your flight? And they say, oh, it was the worst day of my life. I mean, it was delayed for 20 minutes. They just flew over the Pacific Ocean and the Rocky Mountains. But it was a horrible experience because they had to sit on the tarmac for 20 minutes. Just think about it. They're sitting in a chair in the sky, traveling at incredible speeds. Instead of thinking, wow, this is amazing, we're in a chair in the sky, they're complaining because the seat is too cramped. Just think of where we are today. We're like this guy, the turtle on the fence post. Now, how do you think that turtle got up there? Well, when you see a turtle on the fence post, you know that he didn't get up there by himself. In case you don't know, turtles cannot climb trees. He didn't get there by himself. Someone had to help him. In a similar way, none of us would be where we are today if it wasn't for others, right? I mean, if it wasn't for those who came before us, we'd still be living in the bush and chasing rabbits for supper. We would never be where we are today if it wasn't for the hard work and sacrifice and ingenuity of those who'd gone before us. I didn't invent the wheel or electricity or the combustible engine or human flight or antibiotics or indoor plumbing. Actually, I've never invented anything. But the quality of my life is what it is in the modern world because of the work of others who've gone before me. All of us are like the turtle on the fence post. We are where we are because someone else has helped us to get where we are. And we can respond to that in one of two ways, either with an attitude of entitlement or with an attitude of gratitude. Entitlement is another one of those joy stealers. And that's why the discipline of gratitude is a must for anyone who wants to experience a joyful heart. Paul said in Philippians 4, verse 6, "Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for all he has done." Sometimes we can focus on the problems of life and forget about the blessings that God's already given us. He's given us life. He's given us the world to live in, a family and friends to share it with. And he gave us his own son to die for our sins, to set us free, to give us eternal life. When we face the challenges of life, we can go to prayer and we can tell him what we need. And he hears us. But Paul makes sure to tell us that we also have to thank him. Be sure to thank him for all that he's done. Gratitude is a discipline of a joyful heart. The third discipline of a joyful heart is optimism. And remember, Paul is wearing chains when he sits down in prison. He wrote this letter. Instead of being bitter and losing hope, Paul wrote in verse 5, "Let everyone see that you are considerate in all you do. Remember," he says, "the Lord is coming soon." In other words, he's saying, don't give up or give in because of difficult circumstances. Keep on showing the love of God. Keep on serving God because we know that Jesus is coming soon. Now, the word optimism is defined as hopefulness and confidence about the future. Paul was a person who was confident about the future because he knew who controlled the future. His optimism was a key reason why he was able to remain joyful in spite of his imprisonment. Optimism is usually just a matter of perspective. It's a matter of focusing on the positive and a refusal to give up on hope. I came across a couple of good quotes on optimism I want to share with you. The first one is this. "Twixt the optimist and the pessimist, the difference is droll. The optimist sees the donut, the pessimist sees the hole. Some people see a half glass half empty, some see it half full, some see the donut, some just see the hole." Here's another good quote. "The pessimist sees the difference of the difficulty in every opportunity. The optimist sees the opportunity in every difficulty. The pessimist sees the difficulty in every opportunity. The optimist sees the opportunity in every difficulty." Optimism is usually just a matter of perspective and confidence. And the Bible gives us many reasons to be confident about the future. Let me share just a couple with you today. First Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them." Doesn't that give us every reason to be optimistic? To know that everything that comes our way will be redeemed by God and for our good and for his purposes. Another verse that we should be optimistic about when we reread it is Jeremiah 29:11. It says, "For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a hope and a future." Now, if you read that verse and believe it, it's impossible to remain pessimistic. Listen to the certainty of God's word. He says, "I know the plans I have for you." There's no guesswork here. There's no iffiness. God has a plan for you, and it's in place, and it's at work, and it's to give you a future and a hope. Pessimism is a joy stealer, but optimism is a discipline of a joyful heart. Now, the last one we want to look at this morning is the discipline of celebration. Paul said in verse 4, always be full of joy in the Lord. I say it again, rejoice. Celebration is a way of acknowledging the things or events that are really most valuable and most important to us. We celebrate weddings, and we celebrate the birth of children. We celebrate graduations. We celebrate Christmas when Jesus was born as a human. We celebrate Easter when Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave. We celebrate to mark the events that are most significant to us. The Bible tells us that God's people are to be a people of celebration. And there are many scriptures that refer to this. For example, Psalm 30, verse 11. It says, "You have turned my mourning into joyful dancing. You've taken away my clothes of mourning and clothed me with joy." And Psalm 32:11 says, "So rejoice in the Lord and be glad, all you who obey him. Shout for joy, all you whose hearts are pure." God's people are called to be a people of celebration. Maybe that's because even heaven celebrates. In Luke's gospel, Jesus told the parable of the woman who had 10 silver coins, but she lost one. And so she lit a lamp and she searched her whole household. And when she found it, she called everyone she knew to celebrate with her because she had found her lost coin. And Jesus said, "In the same way, there is joy in the presence of God's angels when even one sinner repents." Celebration is a way to commemorate the things that are good. Celebration is also a discipline of a joyful heart. And maybe it's been a while since you've celebrated. Maybe the joy of life seems to elude you. Maybe you feel like the sun doesn't really shine on you these days. Well, can I challenge you to do a self-inventory? Take a moment today to look at yourself honestly and ask yourself, am I practicing the disciplines of a joyful heart? Are you learning to be content? Are you remembering to express gratitude? Are you staying optimistic? And do you celebrate life and the blessings that God has given you? See, just like an athlete trains his body for competition, we need to train our hearts for joy. We can be joyful because no matter what the circumstances, whether good or bad, true joy flows from trusting in a loving and compassionate and sovereign God. So always be full of joy in the Lord. I say it again, rejoice. I invite the worship team to come as we pray. Father, this morning we rejoice in you. We rejoice in the blessings of knowing Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you went to the cross for the joy that was before you, to bring the joy into our lives, as we would be recipients of your mercy and grace, of your salvation and forgiveness, of the transforming power of the Spirit that would be inside of us, and the future hope of the resurrection as we look forward to your eternal kingdom. Thank you, Lord God, that you've given us every reason to live a life that's filled with optimism. And even in difficult circumstances, we can know your joy in our hearts because we can trust in an almighty, sovereign, loving God who has our lives and future in his hands. And we thank you, Lord God, that we are in each one of your hands this morning. And Father, I pray that you'd help us to know that joy daily and to be able to share it with others. And even in the most trying circumstances, may we find the power of your Spirit working within us and find the joy of Christ, even through grieving and other things that we may go through that are hard. Lord, that you'd be there with us. We thank you for that. So, Lord, we ask that your blessing be upon your people.